Romans 11, and verse 33 again says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways." There was a man who was once having trouble with a neighbor who, his neighbor's chickens than with the neighbor, although when complaining to the neighbor said, well, explained that these chickens were such great creatures that they should have the right to go wherever they want. I can see that the Ashfords really relate to this already. should I talk to your neighbors? But anyway, he was having problems, couldn't convince this guy to keep his chickens home. And after a couple of weeks, another neighbor noticed that this guy's flower bed where the chickens were getting into, his flower garden was just flourishing and not having any problems anymore. He said, "What do you do to convince this guy to keep the chickens out of your place?" And he said, "Well, I planted about a dozen eggs once around one of my rose bushes and waited in the morning till I knew he'd see me and gathered up those eggs and never had chicken problems ever again." And that, of course, brings us to that proverbial question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Or, to a similar type of question, did the chickens have free choice or were they predestined? And what about the chicken's owner and the chicken's neighbor? Did they have free choice or were they predestined? Well, this will be Predestined or Free to Choose, Part 8, subtitled A Case for Free Choice. In the first half of this series, we took a journey through the Bible examining scriptures that the Pelagians, or let's just call them for what they are, the free choice extremists, scriptures did a journey through the Bible examining the scriptures that the Pelagians love to ignore. Scriptures that clearly demand predestination. In the last two messages, we began a journey through the Bible examining scriptures that the Calvinists, and let's just call them for what they are, the predestination extremists, that the Calvinists love to ignore, scriptures that clearly demand free choice. Now, without further delay, because we want to get as far as we can with this message and the ones to come, let's pick it up with where we left off in the previous message. Take your Bibles, if you will, and we'll be keeping right with the scriptures here, looking at, I don't know how many, but several passages in the remainder of this message. Let's pick up in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I believe it was Deuteronomy chapter 6 where we left off. Deuteronomy 6, and looking at verse 16. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, it says, "You shall not tempt Yahweh your God as you tempted him in Massah." Now, the obvious question after reading that verse for the Calvinist is, how can someone predestined tempt, or what could have just as easily been translated test? How can anyone who is predestined test or tempt Yahweh? Only someone with free choice can test Yahweh. You think about it and see if that's not the case. Again, I'm just going to give these for you to think about more than anything else. Let's move on. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 8, all the commandments, and let's just stop there again. There is those commandments that if we look at the Bible from a totally predestination or predestinated perspective, that become totally superfluous. Don't they? You think about that again. But that's not the point. That's not specifically what I bring out. But all the commandments, which, verse 1, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which Yahweh sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no." Now, didn't Yahweh already know what was in their hearts if he had predestined their hearts to react in the fashion that they did? And again, viewing this more, or approaching this more from a question standpoint than a statement standpoint, again, to try to get us to think, not only in these passages that I am pointing out, but in the thousands of other places where the same questions should come to mind if we are going to take a total predestination perspective in regards to the Scriptures. Moving on, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 16. 9 and verse 16, it says, "And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against Yahweh your God, and had made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which Yahweh had commanded you." And we're told that they sinned against Yahweh. Sin is often depicted as missing the mark and is defined in both Old and New Testament lexicons as in that very fashion, as missing, that the word literally means missing the mark. And of course, the accusation of sin is brought up time and again throughout the entire Scripture, summed up, you could say, in Romans 3:23, where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, all have missed the mark, right? But, wait a minute. If all were predestined to sin, then all have hit the mark, right? If we have done precisely what we were predestined to do. You know, back in my younger years, which, by the way, wasn't all that long ago, right, Allison? Back in my younger years, in addition to doing a lot of bow hunting, I also participated in some competitive archery. And with the dawn of fiberglass and aluminum arrows, specifically, and more specifically aluminum than the fiberglass, but occasionally someone would hit a bullseye with their first arrow, and then with one of their succeeding shots, drill another arrow right down the shaft of the second or third arrow. And you thought that was only Robin Hood who did that. But that, you know, that occasionally did happen. I can't remember if I ever did it or not, but I'm sure I must have several times. Of course, I really didn't want to, especially shooting aluminum arrows. They cost so much, you didn't want to drill one. But occasionally, that's what happened. Now, I want you to think of the first arrow in that situation as Yahweh setting the mark. Predestination, if you will. He set the mark, and then the succeeding arrow as hitting the mark. A perfect bullseye, or hitting the mark, would represent someone who then does not sin, or did not sin, whichever way you want to look at it. He hit the mark. Drilled the first arrow, with the mark being set, drilled the second arrow right down the shaft of the first one. Not off in any degree, because he drilled the first arrow. But I've also witnessed that the same thing occur when two arrows, when the first arrow was not in the bullseye, but to some degree or another off mark, off the bullseye. Now, I think you're probably following me, probably ahead of me, where I'm going to go with this. Although the bullseye still represents perfection, in the second scenario, the first arrow also still represents Yahweh setting the mark. It's not a bullseye. It's not absolute perfection, but it still is going to represent Yahweh setting the mark. In other words, the person then shooting the second set of arrows, although he can't be described as reaching perfection, has nonetheless hit the mark of perfection set for or predestined by Yahweh for him. Are you with me with this? And so the question is, did the second archer miss the mark? Or applied to sin, how can anyone be, and with that scenario in mind, how can anyone be accused of sinning or missing the mark if they hit the mark set for them by Yahweh? On the other hand, if Yahweh set perfection, on the other hand, looking at it from a totally different perspective, especially in light of the fact that the Bible tells us time and time again that we have fallen short, that we have missed the mark, that we are all sinners. On the other hand, if Yahweh set perfection, the bullseye as the mark for all of us, as He did, proven by the fact that we're told, at least for Israel, that we're told that we're to, or doesn't it tell us that we're to be holy as He is holy? Now, is that perfection? In fact, that's found in 1 Peter 1:16. Matthew 5 and verse 48 tells us that we're to be perfect as he is perfect. He set a perfect bullseye, a perfect mark for us to hit. And with that in mind, and if then we choose to do otherwise, then we have truly missed the mark, that is, have sinned, and thus are accountable for that sin. But if, on the other hand, he set the mark over here and we hit the mark, then how can we say we missed the mark? Let's move on. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Verse 32, what thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now you talk about a needless, vain, futile admonition, whatever else you want to call it. If we are totally predestined creatures, then we cannot add thereto or diminish anything whatsoever in the slightest degree. So why tell us not to do what we can't do anyway? Right? Can you see that? We can't add thereto, and we can't take therefrom if we're totally predestined. Talk about vain. Read Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 sometime concerning false prophets sometime on your own. Approaching it from a total predestination perspective and see if you can make sense of it. And again, you'll just we're not going to take time to do it. You can do that on your own. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 26. Verse 26, it says, For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. New American Standard says whom he had not allotted to them. But how could that statement be made if by the sovereignty of God, everything has been preordained, predestined, or predetermined, that is, given to us, by Yahweh? He says that he had not given unto them. Well, how could that be if everything has been predestined? Was Yahweh lying to them when he said he had not given it to them? Well, keep this. This will come into play later in this series as well. But Titus 1:2 answers that question for it, where it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. There is something God cannot do. And that is, he cannot lie. We'll deal with that more as we get further into the series. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Chapter 30 and verse 6, and it says, and Yahweh thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love Yahweh thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and that thou mayest live. Now, catch what's being said here. It said, Yahweh will circumcise your heart, that you may do so, that you may love Yahweh with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Predestination, right? I'd say that's predestination. If he circumcises my heart so that I can love him, then it's predestination. But look at verses 19 and 20 now. 30 and verses 19 and 20, where it says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both thou and thy seed may live. Now wait a minute. One implies predestination, and yet here in the same chapter, which is so often the case where we find predestination, so often in the very same chapter, you're going to also find that free choice is implied. Many places demanded, many times in the very next verse, and sometimes in the verse itself that we just read predestination in, we'll find free choice as well. And how can it be otherwise than when he says, choose ye this day? How could there be choice if we were predestined? Going on, verse 20, that thou mayest love Yahweh thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him, for he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give unto them. Mayest? How does mayest play into predestination? How can there be a may to anything that thou may or mayest, as the King James renders it? How does that play in with predestination? Again, indicating free choice. By the way, the Hebrew word bachar, translated choose here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, indicating free choice, is the same Hebrew word translated choice in Deuteronomy 7:6, where Yahweh declared the following. He says, "For thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God. Yahweh thy God has chosen," same word, bachar, "thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are on the face of the earth," indicating predestination. Because he chose Israel, Israel didn't choose him, according to this particular verse. But think about this. If Israel's bachar, Israel's choice of Yahweh in Deuteronomy chapter 30, was somehow predestined by Yahweh, by, let's just say, someone greater than Israel, as the Calvinist would like to convey to or to contend, then wouldn't that also indicate that Yahweh's bachar, same word, Yahweh's choice of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7 was also then somehow predestined by someone greater than Yahweh? What's good, as the saying goes, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, or vice versa, whichever way it is. Maybe it's both ways. You know, if it's the same word, and one indicates that the Calvinists are going to contend that someone greater than Israel predestined Israel to make the choice she made, of course negating choice altogether, then the same would have to be true with Yahweh. Let's move on. I knew you thought we'd never get out of Deuteronomy, but let's go on to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, and you may already know where we're going. This is that famous verse in the book of Joshua. Many of us have it hanging in our own house. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 14 and 15. Now again, let me point out, the term free choice and free will, as we would use it in the sense in this, as we are in this series, cannot be found in the Scriptures. But how can choice, the word choice, be anything but free? How can it be choice, in other words, if it's not free? Joshua 24, 14. "Now therefore, fear Yahweh," Joshua is speaking, preaching. He says, "Now therefore, fear Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh." And again, why make the command? Why even command them to do so if they've already been predestined to either do it or not do it? But then verse 15, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve Yahweh, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh." He said, choose ye this day. You know, it really doesn't need any comment, does it? Because only creatures possessing free will can choose. Let's look at also Joshua 24 and verse 20, where it says, "If you forsake Yahweh and serve strange gods, then he will turn," now catch this, "then he will turn and do ye hurt and consume you after he has done you good." Now, if this was all predestined by God, as the Calvinists want to declare, because to the Calvinist everything and all has been predestined by God, at the best, Yahweh could be described as being fickle. Let me read it to you again. If free choice is not somehow involved in this. Verse 20 again. "If ye forsake Yahweh God and serve strange God, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that he has done you good." Okay, he says, I've been predestined to follow him, and so I'm going to do you good. And now, because I've predestined you to do evil, now I will do you hurt. Doesn't that appear to be fickle of God to do both with one people? You know, I can see it and understand it possibly if he says, okay, I want Herschel to be predestined to be good, I mean evil, and Ted to be predestined to be good. But why predestine me to be good and then come up so I can do me good or to do Ted good, and then turn around and change him and predestine him to do evil so I can do him harm. You know, it makes God, at the best, be fickle. Again, if free choice isn't somehow included in that scenario. Let's move on. Judges chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And an angel of Yahweh came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I made you to go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Why? Again, why have you done this? Why would Yahweh ask such a question if he had predestined them to do exactly as they did? Why ask? Why do you do this to me? You know, if I had power over Andy to make him do anything I wanted him to do, why would I go to Andy? Why are you doing that? It doesn't make sense, does it? Except from the perspective of free choice. Let's go to Judges chapter 21. You wouldn't believe how much I'm actually skipping. Boy, we could. Well, there's a bunch that we could dwell upon, but I'm trying to skip as much as I can here. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Last verse of the book of Judges. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own sight. Well, no way. That is, not if they were totally predestined, if predestined, they did what was right in Yahweh's sight, no matter what they did. So how can Yahweh inspire for it to be said that they did right in their own sight? No, they did. If totally predestined, they did what was right in Yahweh's sight. Let's go on. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And again, I'm not spending a lot of time on these just so we can cover as much ground as possible. 1 Samuel chapter 15, beginning with verse 19. 1 Samuel 15, verse 19. Wherefore thou didst thou not obey the voice of Yahweh, but didst fly upon the spoil. Now we're talking about the case of Saul and the situation with the Amalekites here, and Samuel is now chiding Saul. Verse 19. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of Yahweh, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of Yahweh. And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh, and have gone the way which Yahweh sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto Yahweh thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity and idolatry. Now we'll stop right there. Now, who was correct in this scenario? Saul or Samuel? Well, if you're a dyed-in-the-wool Calvinist, you have no choice, pun intended, but to admit that Saul was right and that Samuel was wrong. Look at verse 20 again. It says, and Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh and have gone the way which Yahweh sent me. In other words, Saul did as he had been predestined to do. And on top of that, why, if Saul had done exactly as he'd been predestined to do, why would Samuel be upset with him then? Why did he chastise him? And more importantly, why did Yahweh sorrow over what Saul had done if he had predestined Saul to do just that? Let's move on. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 9 through 12. 1 Samuel chapter 23, beginning with verse 9. It says, "And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him, and he said to Abiathar the priest, 'Bring hither the ephod.' Then said David, 'O Yahweh, God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah, to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me unto his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant has heard? O Yahweh, God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant.' And Yahweh said, 'He will come down.' Then said David, 'Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men unto the hand of Saul?' And Yahweh said, 'They will deliver thee up.'" Now, think about this account in light of predestination. To begin with, why predestinate David to even ask the question? Now think about it. Here, everything from a predestination standpoint, everything is predestined. If it's all predestined, why predestinate David to even ask the question? If David had been predestined to vacate Keilah before the arrival of Saul? Secondly, why would Yahweh answer David that the men of Keilah would turn him over to Saul if David remained in Keilah, if David did not have the choice of remaining in Keilah? You see what a total predestination view does to the Scriptures? The account only makes sense if David had free choice. Somehow. Was David predestined? Well, I suspect he was. But the account only makes sense if David had free choice. Let's go on. Let's move on to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 Kings 3 and verse 5, it says, "And in Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, 'Ask what I shall give thee.'" Why would God command Solomon to ask? If Yahweh had already predetermined what it was that Solomon would ask and what Yahweh would give him, why have him ask? Let's continue. Verse 6. "And Solomon said, 'Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he has walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Yahweh, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David.'" Am I in the right spot? "And now, O Yahweh, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in, and thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" Verse 10, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." Well, why? Why would it please Yahweh that Solomon asked for wisdom over long life and riches if that is precisely how Solomon had been pre-programmed, like a computer, to respond? You know, I used the illustration of my truck in the past. It's probably even more applicable with a computer, because we pre-program the computer to react in a certain way. And because it reacts the way I want it to, the way I pre-programmed it to, I'm pleased with it. I'm glad it worked. But I can't be excited about it doing what it was pre-programmed to do. So why be pleased with Solomon unless he had free choice to go one way or the other? Let's continue with this same account. Verse 11, "And God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, verse 12, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." According to Solomon's words, he did? Well, that doesn't sound like predestination on Yahweh's part, but rather free choice on Solomon's part. Doesn't it to you? Let's move on. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now, you might be thinking, well, you've proved your point, preacher. Well, that's only because I suspect everyone here has not been taking a totally predestination perspective to the Scriptures. So bear with me, because let me assure you, there are many a Calvinist out there who need to see as strong a case presented from the Scriptures for free choice as there are Pelagianists out there who needed to see the strong case presented from the Scriptures on free choice. Or, excuse me, on predestination. Let's see, where did I say we're going? 1 Kings 18, verse 21. It says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. In other words, choose between the two." And if they didn't have the ability to choose, having been predestined not to choose, why admonish them then to do that which they could not do? Again, it doesn't even need explanation. It's so clear that they were given a choice. 1 Kings chapter 20 now, in verse 42. "And he said unto him," and he, this being an unnamed prophet, "said unto him, King Ahab, Thus saith Yahweh, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man," in this case Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, "whom," now listen to this, "and he said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, because thou, Ahab, have let go out of thy hand a man, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." Now, what do we got going here? How could the prophet say such a thing? If all had been predestined once again, then it wasn't Ben-Hadad that had been appointed, and that's the word that's used, and it could be just as much pre-appointed or predestined or predetermined for destruction. It wasn't Ben-Hadad, the way it's turning out here, right? It wasn't Ben-Hadad that had been appointed for the destruction, but rather Ahab. And how could Ahab, on top of it, have any effect whatsoever on what God had appointed or predetermined to occur or to be? Again, the Scriptures, there's so much of this that only makes sense from a predestined standpoint. Oh, I wish I had time to discuss 1 Kings 22, 25 through 29 with you, but I don't. So you might want to write it down and look at it yourself. Let's move on to 2 Kings chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. It says, "And now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness, whereof he died. And Joash the king of Israel came down unto him, and wept over his face, and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it, and Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward, and he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot, and he shot. And he said, The arrow of Yahweh's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for thou shalt smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou have consumed them." Now note the prophecy. He ends by saying, as a result Joash, the king, doing what he said, he shoots the arrow out the window. It's all to to be indicative of what's to happen. He says, this is the arrow of Yahweh, and this is all to demonstrate to you that Yahweh will smite the Syrians in Aphek till thou hast consumed them. Now keep in mind that prophecies represent predestination in the Scriptures. One of the reasons you find predestination not just stated when you find the word predestination or predestinated in the Scriptures, but prophecies themselves. Every prophecy of Yahweh given throughout the Scriptures indicates predestination. Okay? Now keep that in mind. Let's continue with the account, though. Verse 18, and he said, take the arrows, and he took them, and he said unto the king of Israel, smite upon the ground, and he smote thrice and stayed, or quit. Verse 19, and the man of God was wroth with him, and said, thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hadst consumed it. Well, wait a minute. He just had prophesied as a result of the arrow he shot that they would be consumed. Prophesied. It was predestined. And now he's mad at him because he took the arrows and hit the ground only 3 times instead of 6 times. Because he said, you needed to do it 6 times in order to consume them. So, what do we have here? Now, unless you read that differently than I do, it appears that Joash's free choice as to how many times he smote the ground with his arrows determined, even altered, the fulfillment of what had been predestined. I don't know how else anybody else can come to any other conclusion with that account. Can I explain it? No. And some Calvinist will respond and say, well, all of it was predestined. Well, then what's the point of what occurred, if that's the case? And what's the point of telling us about it? Because we can't learn anything from it being totally predestined ourselves. Can we? Can you learn any more than what you've been predestined to understand? So what's the point of it? And what is the point of this story, but what is the point of the vast majority of the entire Bible, if that's the case? What can you and what can I learn from it? If we have been totally predestined to only understand what we understand. Read 2 Kings 17 sometime on your own, addressing the purpose of prophets. Why go to the effort? We won't read it for the sake of time, but why go to the purpose of sending prophets to try to convince Israel not to do what she's been predestined to do? Let's also read 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 7 on your own, and consider how Hezekiah was slated to die. However, because of his prayer, his life, as you remember the account, his life was extended. But how can prayer extend anything if all has been previously predestined? And once again, if this is true, not even Yahweh can extend or prolong that which has been predestined before the foundation of the world. Not even Yahweh can do it. It'd be another thing that Yahweh cannot do, because it was predestined by Him before the foundation of the world. And if it were the final result that had been predestined, then why act, as the Calvinist would want to tell you, then why act like it was Hezekiah's prayer that extended Hezekiah's life to its final predestined duration? And thus, why tell the story at all? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how unfathomable His ways. And yet we want to box Him depending on our predisposed, if you will, perspective on things. We want to box Him over here in a totally free choice box, or we want to box Him over here in a totally predestinated box. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of our God. His ways are indeed unsearchable. His judgments are indeed unsearchable, and His ways past finding out. Amen? Again, I don't amen. Whether you agree with how I put this all together or not, you still got to amen that passage. I mean, I know you believe that much. But that is indeed an explanation for our God. Continuing, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. It says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Identified, don't forget, identified this Satan, this adversary, is identified, which as it should have been translated, instead of transliterated as Satan, this Satan, this adversary, is identified as Yahweh in 2 Samuel 24's account of the same event. Keep that in mind. Predestination, right? Because it says Satan here, it should have been adversary. Yahweh was David's adversary in this situation, and thus we're talking predestination. Yahweh, the Satan, the adversary, stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. We're talking predestination here, right? I don't know how anybody could say otherwise. It's clearly predestination. But now look at verses 9 through 12, same chapter. Verses 9 through 12, verse 9, "And Yahweh spake unto Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, choose thee, either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foes, while the sword of thine enemies overtaketh thee, or else 3 days the sword of Yahweh, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of Yahweh destroying throughout all the coast of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself," or once again choose, "what word I shall bring again to him that sent me." Three times in those short verses, David was told to choose. To freely choose, or to choose as he had been predestined to choose. But what choice is there in that, if that is indeed the case? Why? How could he say choose if he had no choice? Let's move on to 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15, verse 1. "And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa, and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, Yahweh is with you." Now don't miss this. "Yahweh is with you, while ye be with him. And if you seek him, he will be found of you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you." Well, first of all, what do you mean, if? Again, as I pointed out in the last message, where is if in predestination? If you do this, it says, if you do this, he will do that. But shouldn't it instead read, because he predestined you to be with him, so you are with him? Or because he has predestined you to forsake him, thus you will forsake him and he will forsake you? If it's all predestination, then that's how it should have been inspired and thus translated. But it's the exact opposite of that. In like manner, 2 Chronicles 24. Quickly go there. In verse 19 and 20. Verse 19, he says, "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto Yahweh, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of Yahweh, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken Yahweh, he has forsaken you." But free choice extremists, the Calvinists, must interpret that verse instead, because he forsook them, predestined them, thus they forsook him. But, of course, that's not how that passage reads. Instead it is, because they forsook him, he forsook them. Let's jump now to Psalm, the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 62 and verse 12. It says, "And also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy." Now wait a minute, let's stop. That's not the main point here, but it comes to mind. Mercy? How does mercy play in with predestination? How can God be merciful to something He predestined? Just a thought. Psalm 62, verse 12 again. "Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work." Wait a minute, according to his work? Or according to his work, or according to how he was predestined? And if that's the case, then Yahweh, not man, should be rendered for his work, because it was Yahweh's work, not man's, who does only as he was predestined to do by God. There is no work of man to be rewarded for. Instead, it's Yahweh who should have been rewarded. Psalms 81, verses 11 through 13. "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me," King James, or "would have none of me. So I gave them up." Almost kind of sounds like predestination, doesn't it? But what did he give them up to? He says, "So I gave them up unto their own heart's lusts, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my way." Again, you can see the yearning of Yahweh for wanting to do something that He hadn't predestined them to do, or something that they could have done by their own will of free choice, that they only chosen to do so. Once again, it hardly needs any comment, because it's just another one of a multitude of passages that clearly indicate free choice, as does Psalms 95, 7 and 8. I'll read this to you. Where it says, "He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today," and then it says, "Today if you hear His voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as the day of temptation in the wilderness." Just another passage that clearly, first of all, gives us a command, then in the command tells us not to harden our own hearts. If we couldn't do otherwise, then why tell us to do it? Jump over to Psalms 106, verse 39 and 40. It says, "Thus were they defiled with their own works, and went a whoring with their own inventions." Verse 40, catch the first word. It says, "Therefore." "Therefore was the wrath of Yahweh kindled against His people, insomuch as He abhorred His own inheritance." Therefore Yahweh. "Therefore" hinges upon what something else has already happened. "Therefore Yahweh act because of what they did." In other words, because of something Israel did or did not do, therefore, consequently, thus, Yahweh reacted as He did. Not just the opposite. You know how many times the Bible links "therefore" or one of its synonyms in the same fashion with Yahweh? "Therefore, because of what Israel or His people did, therefore Yahweh reacted to that," instead of just the opposite. How many times we're told that He did that, indicating free choice rather than us reacting because of what Yahweh did or predestined us to do, because He predestined us to react that way? Well, I can tell you, it's far, far too many for me to either count or even share with you. Time and time again. Psalms 109, verse 4. It says, for my love," or King James, "in return for my love. For my love they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." David said, "I give myself unto prayer." Why would he give himself unto prayer? Why, if prayer can have no effect whatsoever on anything? Because it's all been predestined. Jump over to Psalms 119, verses 9 through 11. Beginning with verse 9, it says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Verse 9 again, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Well, not unless he's been predestined to take heed according to Yahweh's word. Thus, there's no hope in doing so. Unless, of course, you've been predestined to hope. But then, think about that. What is hope if it's been predestined? You know, sometimes we've got to think just a little bit deeper than we're used to thinking. Sometimes we've got to put a little work into it. And really, it doesn't take all that much work to think about that. What in the world is hope if it's been predestined? The whole idea of hope demands free choice in some way. There can be no such thing as hope as if all has been predestined. Well, I don't want to go any further with that, and I didn't get as far as I would have liked, as I hoped to. But I assure you, I got much further than I would have if I had shared everything that I would have liked to have shared with you regarding free choice in the Bible to this point. We're not done yet, but to this point. In fact, if we had looked at everything to this point, or if we had begun and just started looking at everything within each and every passage regarding free choice in the Bible, we'd still be in Deuteronomy chapter 6 or just a chapter or two beyond that. So please bear with me. I know this is looking at so many scriptures with not a whole lot of comment in between can get a little bit tiresome. A little bit hard to stay with me, but please bear with me as we continue next week, Lord willing, with Predestined or Free to Choose Part 9, in which I hope to get through the rest of the Bible regarding free choice in the first half of the message. And I know what you're thinking. Fat chance. Well, so am I. But we can hope. Unless, of course, we've been predestined. So let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, why pray, by the way? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we do pray, Lord, that I might just by chance get through half the message the rest of the Scriptures. Not likely, but Lord, Father, we do pray and we do glorify and praise you and thank you for your word and that, Lord, it's not that easy to figure out. Lord, we'd read it once and we'd throw it away like a Tom Sawyer or a Huckleberry Finn book or whatever else we might read. Lord, we're thankful that it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit and our thoughts. And we just praise you, Father, that there's so much here to be gleaned from it, that no matter how much time we would spend every day for the rest of our lives, there would always be more to glean from it. Father, because it comes from you and because you're beyond us. We praise and we glorify you. We just pray that you'd bless these messages in this whole series for the purpose of, Lord, if for nothing else, for us to appreciate how great and how wonderful and how much more you are than us. We praise and we glorify you, Father, for that. Thank you, Father, for it. We ask that you'd bless this again for your sake and to your glory. It's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.